We looked at this passage together, but this is a different message. Last August, we titled the message, He Knoweth the Way That I Take, and we looked at it for the cautions that we find in Job 23. We talked about satanic distraction and slight deviations and simple desertion. But today, we're going to look from a more positive perspective at the things that the Lord does for us in trials sore. Job 23, I'd like to read most of the chapter here, at least down to through verse number 12 as we begin. So follow along silently with me, Job 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with me, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Into the life of every Christian at time comes trial. Trials that are sore. Trials that feel sometimes like maybe undeserved or unexplainable, and we have questions for which we have no answers because of those. At the outset of Job's story back in chapter 1, we saw him lose 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys and 7,000 sheep and their shepherds, 3,000 camels and their herdsmen. And worst of all, we saw him lose 10 children in one event. And God left him with a wife who suggested suicide by blasphemy, and four friends who callously accused him, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. But in Job 23, this suffering saint contemplated the presence of God in the midst of trial. And that's what we want to think about tonight. The presence of God in the midst of trial. He openly confessed that his awareness of God's presence was not as keen as he wanted it to be. We read the scriptures and we accept them by faith, and we know when we have a trial that God is with us. But don't we long in the moment of suffering and affliction to experience in a fresh and new and assuring way that God is with us? Not simply to read it upon the pages of Scripture that He is with us, but to sense in a powerful way His presence with us. Job longed for that as well. He said in verse 2, "My stroke is heavier than my groaning." And the meaning there may be that he wanted to keep a strong handle on his own grief so as to prevent it from overwhelming him. The stroke, the blow that was upon him, he says it was not as my complaint. He said my complaint was a big deal, but it wasn't as big a deal as my suffering. He said, I'm trying not to overreact to my suffering, but my suffering is even greater than I'm letting on. His suffering was so great that all he wanted to do was to groan. He spoke of his groanings. You ever been there before? Oh, we have some folks who are sick right now. I can tell you, both when I had COVID back in July and when I had the flu a couple years ago, I just groaned. And you laugh at me every time I tell the story, but I prayed the Lord just take me to heaven. I didn't not with COVID, but with the flu. I just didn't think I was going to survive it. I was so miserable, and all I could do was just groan and groan and groan. I was so glad that my wife was not sleeping in the room with me at the time, not only because I didn't want her to catch what I had, but also because I didn't want to hear her let her hear what a weakling I was. Just through the night, I was just groaning. That's all I could do, and I was praying, crying out to the Lord for relief. And yes, I know, I'm not tough, I guess, but it was all I could do was just groan. Have you been there before? All you could do was just groan? There are times where my emotional pain is so great that I don't even feel like putting my problem into words in a prayer. And I just end up praying, God, help me. God, help me. I don't know what to do. God, help me. It just hurts too much to just think through the problem that I'm facing. And Job was in that place. He was in that place where he was overwhelmed, where all he could do was groan. And Paul gave to us a similar example when he wrote, "But I keep my body under. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." In other words, Job said, I'm not groaning as bad as I could be groaning because the stroke is much worse than my groaning. But Job gave us the same example that Paul gave us. Paul said, look, I could bellyache about my situation here, but I'm going to keep my body, my life in subjection. And I'm not just going to act in a reactionary way to things that are happening in my life. The Christian must not be mastered by his problems, even in the midst of suffering. What began as Job's complaint revealed four blessings in trial sore. And I want you to consider those blessings with me tonight. Four blessings in trial sore. And the first one we see, he gives to us here early in the passage. Verse 3, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Here's the first thing that comes as a blessing in trial sore. He prompts me to seek him. It's a blessing. When God puts something in our lives that makes us turn to him and seek him with all of our heart, that's a blessing. That's the best place for us as a Christian to be seeking him. It's the only place that revival can take place, is that place where we are seeking him. Why is it that we take little notice of God when things are good in life? Yet in the face of tragic circumstances, even an avowed atheist may cry out to God. Somebody has said there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in a foxhole, you must believe there's a God because you're crying out to him for deliverance. And that's been the experience of many. Now, we can't say that all men seek him in times of trouble, but if anything will cause a man to seek God, certainly trouble will. Here we find one great purpose to life's trials, that they cause us to seek God. That's a blessing, that God would prompt us to seek him. Job opened his complaint in verse 2. He said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job looked around. He looked forward. He looked backwards. And he looked to the right hand. He looked to the left hand. But in all of this, he was looking for the Lord. You say, yeah, but he said he couldn't find the Lord. But he was seeking the Lord. And that's a blessing, to be able to seek the Lord and to be prompted to seek the Lord. He wanted both to present his case before the Lord, and he wanted to know and understand the Lord's answers. He had a desire to hear from the Lord. Do you have that desire? He so yearned to hear from the Lord that he lost interest in his own physical appetites. Verse 12 says, he said, "I have desired the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." Some who have been sick lately, I've actually talked to more than one person, one who's here with us today and another one who's not here with us, talking to me about sickness and how they haven't eaten like they would normally eat because of their sickness. And I got to tell you, I got to be really sick before I stop eating. And it's a rare thing that I stop eating. But Job was at this point where he said, "Lord, I want to hear from you more than I want to eat my necessary food. God, I need to hear from you." He's seeking the Lord. He described God's work in his own life as one that made his heart soft toward the Lord. Look at verse 16. "For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me." Oh, when things are going so well in life, it's easy for our heart to become hardened toward God. I am not suggesting to you that we become some kind of God hater or some kind of vile person. But when things are going well, we don't feel the need to be as sensitive to the speaking of the Lord. But when we're struggling and we're in a trial and we're seeking the Lord and we're crying out to the Lord, we're eager to hear from the Lord. And so when he speaks, we hear him. He softens our heart with these trials. So the first blessing that we find in trial sore is that he prompts us to seek him. But secondly, I want you to see, we get the blessing that he puts his strength in us. Did you notice that he said this? Oh, let's see where the verse was again. Around verse 6, I believe. Yes, verse 6. "Will he plead against me with his great power?" He answers his own question. No. He said, why do I want to go to God? Why do I want to ask of Him? Why do I want to inquire of Him? Why do I want to put my argument, my complaint before Him? Because He's not going to plead against me. He's going to plead for me. Aren't you glad that that's why the Lord Jesus is in heaven? For those of us who've met Christ as our personal Savior, we will not face Jesus as our judge. Yes, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, a time for reward or withholding of reward, but we'll not stand there facing eternal damnation. We'll stand before Christ. He's not our judge. He's our lawyer. I don't even like to use the word lawyer to refer to Jesus. The Bible word is the word advocate, okay? But it's still the basic idea without all the negativity that we associate with lawyers nowadays. But 1 John 2, beginning at verse 1, says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, it would be a pretty remarkable thing if you walked into a courtroom and there was a judge dressed in his black robes standing behind or sitting behind the judge's desk, and you walked in and the prosecuting attorney read the charges against you, and the judge looked down at you and said, where is your counsel? Where is your attorney? And you said, I don't have anybody who will speak for me. And the judge steps from behind his judge's bench and he lays off his robes and he stands down beside you and he says, then I will represent you in this cause today. How many of you think you're going to win? That's exactly what's happened. He could be our judge. He would be our judge if we've not trusted Christ as our Savior. If we don't know Him as Savior, He is our judge, the judge of all the earth. But if we've come to Him by faith, He becomes our advocate. He becomes our counsel. He becomes our lawyer. And He is our defense attorney. And we're not going to lose that case. I'm so thankful that I have someone who represents me today. Now, the Scripture talks about this here in verse 16. Verse 16. He's almighty. He's almighty. So He troubles me, yes, but He's working on my behalf. He's helping me. He puts His strength in me, Job said. Job didn't view his troubles as evidence that God was against him. He said he's not going to argue against me in verse 6. No, He put His strength in me. He's going to help me. That's why I want to talk to Him, and that's why I want to hear from Him. He's going to help me. And even when He allows problems in my life, He's helping me. He's doing these good things for me. He's prompting me to seek Him. He's putting His strength in me. Job anticipated deliverance. Do you anticipate deliverance when you talk to the Lord? I've got to tell you, the Lord doesn't get in a hurry for me. You ever tried to hurry the Lord? I was talking to Brother Ron here a moment ago, and of course he's still recovering from the knee surgery that he had, and they keep telling him, you know, it might be up to a year before you get back to normal, this sort of thing. And I mentioned that I like for things to be done yesterday. Don't tell me I'm going to have to wait a little longer. I want it done yesterday. And some of you can associate with that. You can understand that. Look, God doesn't get in a hurry. He operates in a different time zone. Did you know that He's not on the Eastern time zone? He operates in due time. You say, what's due time? Well, the Lord knows. But he does what He wants to do in due time, and we need to lean on Him and trust Him and seek Him. But in the meantime, He puts strength in us. Job said, will He plead against me with His great power? No, but He would put strength in me. You see, the unbeliever denounces God for his problems. The unbeliever raises a fist to God and says, how dare you treat me like this? But the believer depends upon God for His power. Let me repeat it. The unbeliever denounces God for his problems, but the believer depends upon God for his power. He says here, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he'll put his strength in me. That's what he's going to do with his power. He's going to help me. Paul spoke of this borrowed strength in his testimony. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 12? Now, we don't know what Paul may have been describing as a thorn in the flesh. Some would say that this was an ailment of the eye, because of a comment that he made in one of the epistles about writing a large letter, meaning the size of the letters, not the length of the letter. Others believe that it was a person who tormented Paul. I probably lean that way a little bit because he talks about the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. I know we'd like to read that as buffeted him, but it was not. He was not buffeted like we Baptists like to do. He was buffeted. In other words, he was pummeled by the messenger of Satan. Look at the scripture with me, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 8. This is amazing what he says. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Can I tell you that Paul's affliction was not about Paul's weakness, it was about God's strength. Yes, sir. And what you're experiencing right now is not about your weakness, it's about his strength. Most gladly, therefore, I talked this morning about the importance of joy and all of life's work. He said, most gladly, therefore, can you see the smile on Paul's face when he says this? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm not going to shun my infirmities. I'm not going to moan about them and wish that they were gone right away. I'm going to rejoice that God, who knows more than I know, who understands more than I understand, who equips me beyond my ability, I'm going to trust that He knows what He's doing and He's accomplishing something and His power rests upon me. Verse 10, and this just blows my mind. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. If you suffer with debilitating arthritis, and when you awaken in the morning, it takes you hours to get going, and you have to deal with pain for a while, and it's a struggle for you, then get out of bed and say, oh God, my pain is so great today that I know you must be planning to do something powerful through this weak body. Lord, I'm the weakness today that will be the catalyst for your power. And I know that because my suffering is great and my trial is great, that you must be planning to really do a work that can only be explained by you. Great trials often are the predicate for the great work that God wants to do through us. When He empties us of ourself, He can fill us with Himself and do these works. He puts His strength in us. This is the second of the blessings revealed in trial sore. First, Job tells us he prompts me to seek him. And secondly, he puts his strength in me. And thirdly, he purges me from sin. He purges me from sin. Now, I am not saying that every suffering and every trial that comes into a person's life is to deal with a specific sin. But have you ever noticed before how God will many times deal with some of these issues that might be obvious to everybody else? He convicts us about sin in our lives, and then God begins, as we submit to Him, to work on layer after layer after layer after layer. And He gets down to some areas where maybe only we and He know about it. But He keeps working on us. And He uses those times of suffering, those times of affliction, to make us seek Him and draw close to Him. And He deals with problems in our lives, and He answers questions in our lives, and He equips us for things that we wouldn't have been able to handle otherwise. Satan wants us to become enamored with and overwhelmed with present circumstances so that we cannot function in this world. He doesn't want us to believe that God is working in the present or that He has a plan for the future. As a man of abiding faith, Job could not maintain a mere temporal focus. He believed that his trials were refining him, removing from his life the impurities that would dim his testimony. Look at verse 14. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. We're back in Job 23 now. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are... You know, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Let's back up here. Verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But actually, verse 14 does say something to us in that it says, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. You know, it concerns me sometimes when I think that something's happened to me and God doesn't notice it. Like something's escaped his notice. We talked a little bit about that tonight at the end of testimony time. And I actually have the notes. Often I'll summarize this, but I probably just ought to stick this in the back of my Bible. I hope you never get tired of hearing it. Spurgeon just said some things that were so eloquent, didn't he? And the man who suffered and died at the age of 58 said, fate is blind and providence has eyes. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me. That the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, not sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity. As long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth earthy and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see His hand at work, I grow calm. I have not a word of repining. God knows what He's doing. He has a purpose in it all. We're not His accidents. We're not His mistakes, and neither are our circumstances. He has a plan in it all, and we can trust Him to work His plan in our life. He admitted his fears, Job did, but anticipated that God was fulfilling a greater plan for his life. This speaks of gold and the refining of gold, but I love the story of the man who visited the silver refiner. And notice the man sitting over the tank of silver and scooping away the dross, the impurities from the top, and removing impurity after impurity after impurity. And finally the visitor said to the refiner, "How is it that you know when the silver has been purified to the extent that it should be purified? How is it that you know the work is complete?" And he said, "Lean over carefully if you would and look down at the silver with me." And the refiner said, "When I can see my own reflection in that silver, then it's come forth pure." And so it is that God the Father, who is the refiner in our lives, leans over us and continues removing layer and layer and layer of dross and problems in our lives. Oh, they may not all be these deep, dark moral impurities, but He's removing things from our life that will prevent us from reflecting the testimony that we ought to have of God. He's pulling back those layers of impurity. And so the refining takes place in our lives, and we're compared to gold, coming forth as gold after our trials. He purges from my life things that should not be there. And then finally, He promises to stay with us. Oh, that's a blessing of trials. We're looking at four of them tonight. The first, that He prompts me to seek Him. I'm glad He reminds me to seek Him, and sometimes it's the trials that remind me to seek Him. And He puts His strength in me, and I can feel Him enabling me to do things that I could not do on my own. He purges from my life those things that should not be there, and then He promises to stay with me. Job said, "I can't perceive Him. I cannot behold Him. I cannot see Him, but He knoweth the way that I take." At first, Job said, "I go forward," but He's not there. And he continued to contemplate God's presence. He acknowledged that his perception, not God's presence, was the problem. Just because we don't see God doesn't mean that God's not there. You know, I love the idea of darkness and light in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to represent good and evil. Sometimes it's used to represent the hiding of sin and the confessing of sin. The Bible says of God, "The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." In other words, just because we can't see doesn't mean that He can't see. You ever seen a kid before run and hide behind a couch, playing hide and seek, and his rear end sticking out, and he's hiding from you, and he thinks because you can't see him that he can't see you. It doesn't work that way, does it? But God sees just as well in the dark. And so in the darkness of our problems, God sees. And sometimes when we're in that dark place, we may feel like we can't see Him, but He's prompting us to seek Him, and He knows the way that we take. He is there. And we can rejoice in that. Job's problem was his perception of God's presence. And in the time of trial, God often helps us to recognize that He's there. "He knoweth the way I take." Why? Because He was right there with Job. He wasn't looking from afar. He was right there. Now I want you to consider several Bible characters. We've noticed that Job rested in God's presence. But think about Israel as a nation. Israel took comfort in God's presence. In Joshua 1:17, when Moses had died and passed off the scene, and Joshua had been raised up to take his place, Israel said, "We're going to follow you, Joshua, but there is one condition." You know what the condition was? It was the presence of God. Joshua 1:17, "According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as He was with Moses." As long as God's with you, Moses, we'll be with you. But we want to be with God. And we want God to be with us. Think about David. David rested in that presence when he kept his father's sheep. He said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The shepherd's staff stays with the shepherd. The staff was there comforting him because the shepherd was there comforting him. Even as king, David was assured by that presence. He wrote in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." God's presence, it's constant. We're comforted by that. How about the three Hebrew children? Oh, don't you love the story of the three Hebrew children? Brother Dave preached to us a lot from Daniel during our revival time, and he talked about the, we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think it'd be better for us to call them by their Hebrew names, which are given there in Scripture, but those are the ones we know them by the best. That's what they were called by when they were cast into the fiery furnace. But when they were cast into the fiery furnace, what did the old king have to say when he looked in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25? He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." You say, how did old King Nebuchadnezzar know who he was looking at? It's a good question, isn't it? I think everyone will know when they see him. I'm glad I've seen him as my personal Savior. But some will see him as judge, and they'll know. He's described with a fearsome description in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 20. But we'll know when we see him. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized him. But these three men were not in the fire alone. The Lord Jesus was there with them as well. As his life was beaten out of him, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, knew that the Lord was with him. Boy, I love this story. Oh, this account in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. The Bible says that Stephen, as he was stoned and his life was taken from him, behold, he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now that should jog your memory. This morning we read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which talked about God speaking through his Son. And it said that when he had by himself purged our sin, he did what? He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down. But when Stephen is losing his life, when Stephen is dying, what does Stephen do? He looks up into heaven and he says, "Behold, I saw the Son of God standing." I mean, doesn't it just touch your heart to think as the first Christian martyr lost his life standing for the truth of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself stood to his feet to welcome him home. When he drew his last breath, he knew that Jesus, his Savior, was there for him. God is faithful. He promises to stay with us. In every trial that the child of God faces, he possesses the promise from Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Even in Psalm 23 that we mentioned earlier, when David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," I love just to think about specific words in Scripture and not miss a single meaning of a single word. He did not say, "Yea, though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death." He did not say, "Yea, though I arrive on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death." He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." That implies that the Lord Jesus was with him at the beginning, and he was with him would be with him in the middle while he was dying, and he would be with him on the other side. Well, somebody's dead and now they're with the Lord. Let me tell you, you can be with the Lord right now and he can go with you all the way. All the way. God is faithful in his presence. He promises to stay with us. I think I would be amiss this evening if I did not mention this, though. Because we're talking about the importance and the blessing of the presence of God, would you consider this the most frightening words that anyone will ever hear? You ready for this? The most frightening words that anyone will ever hear. Matthew 7:23. When Jesus said, "There will come a day when those who have claimed to know me, those who've claimed to do many wonderful works, those who've depended upon their self instead of upon me, they'll stand before me." And Jesus said, "I will say, I never knew you." And here's the words, "Depart from me." I have to be honest with you. I can't wrap my human mind around those words because of what I know about God. The Bible teaches me, we read it in Psalm 139, that everything exists in the presence of God. No matter where you go, you find Him. Yet there is a sense in which those who die without Christ, those who refuse the provision of the death of Christ for our salvation, the Bible says that those people will hear the words, "Depart from me," and there will be something about the availability of God's presence that will not be available to people for eternity because they've rejected Christ. I tell you, those are the worst words that you could ever hear. For God to say, "Get out of my presence. You'll never have access to me again." I would point out to you as well that He said, "I never knew you." He didn't say, "I used to know you and now I don't." There's not one person who goes to hell having been born again, but having lost their salvation. Every person that is sent to hell, Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." Not, "I used to know you and I don't know you anymore." "I never knew you." Does that make sense? When you're saved forever. That's what the Bible teaches. So while I'm leaving you with a heavy thought this evening that there will be those who are sent out of the presence of the Lord Jesus forever, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that's not going to be you. Amen. To you He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The comfort of God's presence is only promised to those who know Jesus Christ personally by faith. How about you? Do you know Him? 1 John chapter 5 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ." This is the true God and eternal life. You can have a relationship with God and you can have the assurance, the promise of His presence that will never depart from you by coming to the Lord Jesus. In our lives, we will experience trials. We'll have afflictions. We'll have times where we really want to say, "Lord, why are you doing this to me?" And we may go on for some time not knowing the answer to that question. Maybe, in some cases, we'll get the answer to that question one day in heaven. But we can have confidence tonight that God is also giving to us blessings in trials sore, that He's prompting us to seek Him, and He's putting His strength in us, and He's purging things from our lives, and He promises to stay with us. These words are anonymous words, but powerful words I'd like to conclude with tonight. I prayed for relief from my burden, asked the Lord to take it away. But I grew unsettled and doubtful, for my burden grew harder each day. Then I changed the note of my praying and asked for the Master alone. I sought Him, then turned to take up my burden, and lo, my burden was gone. Do you have a burden tonight? Do you have an affliction tonight, a trial tonight? One of the things that God is trying to do for you as a blessing is to prompt you to turn to Him and to seek Him.